crisis theology. Historical man of destiny, or materialistic man of today. Dealing with the problems of America. Crisis theology, Bible study, lesson number 23. The doctrinal concept we have is that of the historical man of historical viewpoint, the man who looks ahead through divine viewpoint. He is the man of destiny versus the materialistic man of today. The man of destiny lives in a relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ, looking forward, understanding and realizing that this world system today and all that's in it is temporal, materialistic, is going to be consumed one day and disappear. And a ball of fire, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. A new world system will be brought into existence, and you need to learn how to think and live in accordance with that. You need to have momentum in your daily life today, building up strength for the soul in the midst of all the tests, trials, and pressures that are going on around us. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We thank you for all the grace, mercies, and blessings that you provided to us. We ask you to supply our needs and those of the ministry and those of all the people studying in the ministry. We thank you for one more Bible class to teach. We pray this Bible class will bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bring believers into a closer relationship with you. Praise saints in Christ's name, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. How do you look at life? How did you look at today? Oswald Spengler wrote, "Men are tired to disgust of money economy, the hope for salvation from somewhere other, from something of honor and chivalry, of inward nobility, of unselfishness and duty. People are tired." Well, what have you got today in the money world that we've got into, the money-hungry world of today? We're in a world caught up in economic concepts. Man is the issue. No one cares about anything else, but what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? The word praxeology, you've heard me use, praxeology, comes from the Greek praxis, praxis, meaning action, habit, or practice, and logia, logia, meaning doctrine, theory, or science. The science of general theory of conscious or purposeful human action. Augustus von Mises defined human action is the manifestation of man's will. Accordingly, he considered the use of adjectives conscious or purposeful to be redundant. Praxeology is a manifestation of the human mind and deals with the actions open to men for an attainment of their chosen ends. Praxeology starts from a priori category of action and develops the full implications of such action. Praxeology aims at knowledge valid for all instances in which the conditions exactly correspond to those implied in the assumptions and inferences. Its statements and propositions are not derived from experience, nor antecedent to any comprehension of historical value. Reading from the definition of it in Human Action, A Treatise of Economics, Volume 4. Now, human action, looking at life from human action, man's viewpoint, what man does, what man is. Cataractics is the theory of the market economy, exchange rates and prices, analyzes all actions based on monetary calculations and traces the formation of prices back to the point where acting man makes his choice. It explains market prices as they are, not as they should be. The law of cataractics are not value judgments, but are exact, objective, and of universal validity. Another definition from von Mises, Volume 4. Now, I pointed out to you that praxeology, the term, was coined by Spinoza in 1890, used in a review that he wrote later in his book, which was published by the same title, Les Origines de la Technologie, in 1897 in Paris, France. Richard Whiteley, a British minister, coined the term catalactics of the science of exchange in his book Introductory Lectures on Political Economy, London, 1831. Now, man comes and looks at human action. Von Mises came up with the idea of creating the science of human action. Now, he immediately realized he had the most epistemological problems in dealing with it, but he decided he was going to do it anyway. And he decided it was the right and legitimate way to do things, even though he pointed out in it that it was going to be a rejection. He says, there is no such thing as perfection in human knowledge, nor for that matter in any other human achievement. Omniscience is denied to man. The most elaborate theory that seems to satisfy completely our thirst for knowledge may be one day be amended or supplemented by new theories. Science does not give us absolute and final certainty. It only gives us assurance within the limits of our mental abilities and of the prevailing state of scientific thought. On the streets the other day, I saw a group of people promoting their political concepts of what they're doing, and they had signs up there which said that Newton was wrong, and they could prove that Newton was wrong. Man is ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth, and man is always willing to challenge everything else. Now, conscious or purposeful behavior is a sharp contrast to unconscious behavior. Human action is purposeful behavior. Action is will put to operation and transformed into agency, is aimed at ends and goals. Now, man has ends and goals. The amazing thing about praxeology is that, as von Mises points out, acting man chooses, determines, and tries to reach an end, one thing both of which he cannot have together. He selects one and gives up the other. Action, therefore, always involves both taking and renunciation. Action means the employment of means for the attainment of ends. Praxeology, consequently, does not distinguish between active or energetic or passive and indolent man. The vigorous man industrially striving for improving of his condition acts neither more or less than the lethargic man who sluggishly takes things as they come. For to do nothing and to be idle are also action. They are determining the course of events. He's correct when he says that everybody's involved in writing history every day in what they're doing. The problem is with praxeology is praxeology avoids the motivations behind the scene, as von Mises makes clear. It's not interested in the motivations. It's not interested in the actions from that sense of the word. It's only interested in the actions themselves, recording and looking at the actions. You and I have to look at the motivations behind things and the actions of life if we're going to make it. Now, von Mises said correctly, the ultimate end of action is always the satisfaction of some desire of the acting man. The acting man is trying to obtain something. What are you trying to obtain? This becomes the question in your life. In this class, we're going to look at momentum. Momentum for soul stability. Point one, momentum is built by the daily renewing of our strength. Momentum is built by the daily renewing of our strength. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And we watch the stock market go up and down in a wild trends in the last few weeks, up and down, day by day, driving people insane as it's being manipulated by the behind-the-scenes marketing powers to a certain extent. People are being told you've got to have confidence in the future, you've got to have confidence in the market. So the first thing I heard at 4 o'clock this morning was that there's a bailout in store for Citibank now to go with the bailouts of some of the rest of them. We're into the process of nationalizing our entire financial economy. You're going to have stability to ride out whatever comes in the future because your financial security is gone. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. King James translation says, the inward man is renewed day by day. Colossians 3:10. And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on the new man. Ephesians 4:24. And you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is a regenerate man, as distinguished from the old man of Romans 6:6, and is a new man as having become a partaker of the divine nature and life. 2 Peter 1:4, Colossians 3:3-4. In no sense the old man may overimprove. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 3:10. The new man is Christ formed in the believer. Galatians 2:20, 4:19, Colossians 1:27, and 1 John 4:12. All right, we have the new man. Look at Psalm 84:7. Psalm 84:7. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appearing before God. They go from strength to strength. Now look at Isaiah 40:31. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 41:1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. All right, we need to have momentum. So point one, momentum is built on the daily renewing of our strength. Point two, momentum is aided by the renewing of God's mercies in your life each day. Lamentations 3:22. Lamentations written by as a Jeremiah's sermon to the young men who were fixing to go on the death march to Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 21, going down through verse 26. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Notice you recall it to your mind means you've got it resident in the soul of the doctrine. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I have hope. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait, for the salvation is the deliverance of the Lord. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The immutability of God protects us from being destroyed for our immediate failures. And we all fail, we all fall short. I met people who think they don't, but they do. B, they are new every morning. What's new? His mercies. Great is thy faithfulness. Isaiah 33:2. O Lord, be gracious unto me. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. now. God's mercies are being renewed every morning. The Lord is my portion. Look at Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 119:57. Thou art my portion, O Lord, I have said that I would keep thy words. Jeremiah 10:16. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeketh him. Learning patience and waiting. God's grace is renewed every morning. He is our portion, not materialistic things, but divine relationship, divine fellowship. And we're told we're to wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch in the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Isaiah 30:18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait on him. Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the Lord of my salvation, my God will hear me. In verse 26 of Lamentations 3, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. All right, our nation is in trouble. And you're going to need momentum to carry you through, and I'm telling you that right now. Point three, momentum is aided by the overcoming of evil, the kakos, K-A-K-O-S in the Greek, each day, Matthew 6:34. Winning battles against evil in your own soul gives you momentum, Matthew 6:34. Take no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient on the day is the evil thereof. You're going to face enough evil today. We face testing day by day. Unless you're looking ahead, unless you've got historical viewpoint, and you are the man of destiny, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Historically, America once had an interesting thing in the culture of all Western Europe, primarily. Between the earthly task and the relationship to God, there was no conflict in Western culture. Western culture is the European culture come down to the United States. The culture that's built upon not France, the decadence of France and Spain, but the culture that came out of Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, Scotland, Wales. The culture that was developed out of what's called Calvinism. Calvinistic Protestantism. Now from a Renaissance concept, you could take the whole concept of the culture, the music, the art, and everything, and take it back, including the decadent periods under Roman Catholicism, and all to a point from the beginning of the Awakening, as it's called, in the Renaissance. and therefore includes Spain and France in it. France raised up two very interesting men in history, in modern, in so-called, what we'd have to call modern history, beginning with the Renaissance. Louis XIV, who called himself the Sun King and sought to be the, and sought to re, to reproduce the Egypt of Pharaoh and modern, what was then called modern France, with him to be the Pharaoh. The second was Napoleon Bonaparte, who thought to resurrect the glories of Rome, just as Louis XIV wanted to resurrect the glories of Egypt. He was going to resurrect the glories of Rome as the new Julius Caesar. Both men living in decadent pagan past, looking for a future and a destiny in time that would bring glory and grandeur to themselves and to their nation. But Western culture, the beginning of battle, it was the custom of soldiers to pray. The battle is the foreground, that toward which the prayer was directed, the transcendence of God. Western man was a praying man. He was a praying man if he came from the Protestant Calvinistic concept of theology, because he recognized that God had control of history. Washington has often been called a deist. Yet Washington was baptized in a Baptist church in New York City and was for many years an Episcopal, an Anglican and an Episcopal warden in the church there in Virginia. We interpret men today in the light of what we see and what we think, and we try to bring back our modern development into the minds of other men. The difference between Washington and Bonaparte was Washington had no desire to put a crown on his head and become an absolute dictator over the human race. The dark days near for the South at the end of the war between the states, which the North calls the Civil War, which others call the last war for Southern, the war for Southern independence, the last war for constitutional government, and various other names along the way, depending on what your viewpoint was. Jefferson Davis was told that he should dismiss the Congress, declare martial law over the entire Confederacy, and take to the field as supreme military general to become the Napoleon of the South. Davis was a graduate of West Point Military Academy, a decorated officer in the United States Army, as a young lieutenant in the fighting in the Indian War, the Black Hawk Indian War. Later, a colonel of the Mississippi Militia, a hero in the Mexican War. The first West Point graduate offered a field command with the rank of Brigadier General. And field command. There had been staff command, but not field command, of a West Point graduate by James Knox Polk in the waning down days of the Mexican War. But Davis refused on the grounds that, one, Polk did not have the constitutional right to promote, to appoint general officers of volunteer forces, and only the governors had the right to appoint the general officers. He rejected the concept of federalism to do so. Two, he was still recovering from a shattered ankle that he had received in the hero of Buena Vista, the Battle of Buena Vista. And by the time he would have taken active duty, the war was basically over anyway. But again, Davis was later for 4 years about probably the best Secretary of War that the United States had between 1789 and 1860. He did much to improve the American military during his 4 years as Secretary of War under, which is now Secretary of Defense, with the Navy and the Army combined, and they were separate, under President Franklin Pierce, who himself had been appointed and accepted a Brigadier Generalship in the United States Army during the Mexican War. When Davis refused, Pierce, who became President, had accepted. But when Davis was asked to do what he could do as a man considered to be a very brilliant man, he ran his own war department. Everybody knew that. Davis refused on the grounds that to suspend the Constitution, send home the Congress, and take to the field in a military dictatorship, following in the footsteps of Cromwell and Napoleon, would have nullified the very principle of states' rights upon which they fought, and therefore make worthless the entire war and all that they fought for. Davis had so much honor within his own soul, he refused to do such a thing. There's evil all around us. Evil attack us in many different ways. You and I will probably not be asked to ever declare a national dictatorship with an army standing behind us to follow us. We don't have that power. When Napoleon was guaranteeing his supreme power over France, he was still the first consul. He had not yet become the dictator. Working with Fouché, his superintendent of police, sometimes officially and sometimes unofficially, he set out to destroy a group of his enemies. Among those who he considered to be his enemies, among those men that he considered his enemies, was General Moreau. Napoleon recognized that Moreau was a great general, the taker of cities, a conqueror. He made a famous retreat, returning to the French border from the very heart of Germany. Has been compared by some to Xenophon. In the Battle of Hohenlinden, he made himself the equal of Hoche and Pichegru, establishing himself for what he could do. Well, when Moreau was being tried, and convicted, and pardoned, which was the phony trial that was set up by Napoleon, as history now tells us, for the sole purpose of pretending to show mercy to one of his enemies, to a man he wanted to crush forever as his rival, as his military rival, though. But during the trial, Moreau's child was brought into the courtroom by an aide. And when the child was brought into the courtroom, a guard, did not recognizing the child, was attempting to stop the person from taking it forward. When it is said that the cry went out, announcing that this was the child of General Moreau. And someone said attention, and every soldier snapped to attention. And the first consul, Napoleon, in shock, still realized the power that Moreau had over the military men that had followed this man in battle. An interesting sideline, an interesting story to American history and what we have, French history and what we see in America and other places today. There are men who are respected with honor in every country, and there are men who try to seize honor and never have the respect. General Napoleon Bonaparte had executed Louis Antoine Henri de Bourbon, the Duc d'Enghien, tried one day and shot the next in the early hours of the morning, for the sole purpose of eliminating this man, and denied that he wanted him killed at all, and protested that he did not know they were going to kill the man until after he had been shot and executed. Yet as an absolute dictator, we could have done anything he wanted with the people who did so, and he chose not to do so. It was said the contrast between Napoleon and General Moreau was so great in the minds of the people as they looked at the little general, Napoleon, the short guy, the man of power, The man who made himself an absolute dictator in France, well, actually he was from the island of Corsica. But I want you to understand something. Just think, when the guards in the jail, in the courtroom that day, of which 12 judges, there were no jury allowed of other contemporaries, just 12 appointed judges to serve as a jury on a Napoleonic law at that time. When the man had cried out, "Marou's son, soldiers, let the general's son pass," that the men had presented arms, and the soldiers who were guarding him had shouted, "Long live Marou." One man had reported that if Marou had stood up at that moment and opened his mouth, the soldiers that were there to guard him would have pointed their guns at the judges, probably shot them all. But Marou had no desire to make himself a dictator or to split France in civil war. Napoleon saw the destiny of France as being in his hands. General Marou undoubtedly saw the destiny of France as being greater than either he or Napoleon Bonaparte. You and I have to understand the destiny that God has for this world system is greater than you and I. It's greater than the United States of America. It's greater than any country that ever lived. I love my country. Egypt is no longer a great world power. The oldest world power since the flood in the post-Diluvian days would be the Babylonian Empire, which went from Babylon eventually to the Chaldean Empire and fell at the hands of the Medo-Persians in the day of Daniel, not to rise again in that spot that way, though Alexander the Great would have rebuilt Babylon. Some believe the Antichrist will rebuild the Babylon of ancient days. I believe that Rome, the new Babylon, is the issue. But I won't argue with my friends over the other. I state my opinion dogmatically, what I believe from Scripture, that Rome will be the headquarters of the Antichrist after the rapture of the church. But I want you to understand something. Where is the ancient Egypt? Where is the ancient where's the glories of Nimrod's empire? Where are the glories of the pharaohs? Where are the glories of what is now Iran, the Medo-Persian Empire? Where is the Cyrus the Great, a general Darius? People even argued, did Darius ever live? But the scripture said he did, and now they've confirmed it from archaeology that he did. Father-in-law of Cyrus the Great, the emperor. Former king of the Medes, a mountainous people, who allied themselves through marriage with the Persians, became the Medo-Persian Empire that eventually became the Persian Empire. Where's the next Ottoman? Rome to Greece, and where is Alexander the Great? Or another to follow. The Greek Empire is gone. To Rome, to Julius Caesar, the greatest of them all. Caesar Augustus. Brutus, Mark Antony, Crassus. Talk about them on and on, many of them forgotten. But the countries have passed on. The glories of Germany, of France, of England, Charlemagne, Richard the Lionheart, to Scotland, the legendary Wallace, to America, George Washington, Nathaniel Greene. How many people know Nathaniel Greene was? Won more victories than Washington did, but Washington was the commander-in-chief and brought his nation, was the man that saw our nation through. I take nothing away from Washington, but Greene, the Quaker turned soldier out of a pacifist background, became a great military leader. Anthony Wayne, Thomas Sumter, Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox. I can go on and on. Most people don't know who they are. The heritage of America of 200 years ago has been lost. We need momentum, but the momentum has to be spiritual, because the temporal will pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away one day, but already the great grandeur of the past has faded in and forgotten. France is trying to resurrect things. It looks like the old Gaul party was getting about to head back into power in great ways, and the politics of the last few days brought about by the economic situations over there. But momentum must be aided in the right way. Point four, momentum is aided by the renewal of the right spirit in the believer following a major fall. The right spirit in the believer following a major fall. When you fall, do you seek vengeance? Or do you seek a clean heart? David wrote in Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The psalmist ever be in the successive steps, the mold of the experience of the sinning saint when coming back to full communion service. Sin thoroughly judged before God, verses 1 to 6. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and the hidden parts. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In other words, total confession, total recognition that he was a loser, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's nothing in us that brings any merit before God. And two, the forgiveness and cleansing of the blood of Christ and all it represents. Verse 7. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with the hyssop. The hyssop was a little shrub found, 1 Kings 4:33, with which the blood and water purification was applied. Leviticus 14, 1-7, Numbers 19, 1-19. The cleansing of the sinner is twofold, of the sinner from the guilt of sin, the blood, the hyssop aspect, and of the saint from the defilement of sin, the water wash me aspect. Under grace, the sinner is purged by blood which he believes, when he believes, Matthew 26, 28, Hebrews 1, 3, 9, 12, 10, 14. Both aspects of cleansing by blood and by water are brought out in John 13, 10, Ephesians 5, 25, and 26. He that is bathed needed not save to wash his feet. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, redemption by blood, the hyssop. The bath, that he might sanctify and cleanse him with the washing of water by the word, answering to the washing me in verse 7. All right, verses 7 to 10. Then for the cleansing. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bone which I have broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. All right, we compare that to John 13, 4 to 10, Ephesians 5, 26, and 1 John 1, 9. 13, 4 to 10 is Christ washing the feet of the disciples. Ephesians 5, 26 speaks of the washing of the water by the word. 1 John 1, 9, confession of sin, rebound, getting back in fellowship with God by confession of sin. All right, fourthly, the Spirit filled for joy and power, verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, behold me with thy free spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was temporarily given to men. All believers did not have the Spirit. It was given for special assignments. It could be removed, so David prayed for it to be removed. It cannot be removed from us, but we can lose the power of the filling of it and the fellowship of it until we confess sin and get back in fellowship. Verse 5, service. Point 5 is the service. Verse 13, Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Next is worship. Verses 14 to 17, Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God, thy God, my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Then 7, the restored saint in fellowship with God, not about self, but about the blessings of Zion. Personally, it was David's pathway to restore communion after sin with Bathsheba. Dispensationally, it is the pathway of return of Israel in Deuteronomy 31-10. So we have restoration of fellowship, verses 18 and 19. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thy walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. or 8.5. Momentum is aided by a correct approach to truth. Momentum is aided by a correct approach to truth. John 8. Beginning in verse 30. And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth of Bible doctrine. Truth of Bible doctrine. Occupation with Christ, taking in doctrine, and letting the Word of God reach out and have impact upon history for us through our souls and lives. Continuing in doctrine, in the Word of God, raising the battle flag, never the Lord. For thou hast redeemed my soul, O Lord God of truth. We have the battle cry, Lord God of truth. To arm you, man, arm yourselves. Put on the whole armor of God and stand up in truth of doctrine. A. Some people are ignorant of truth. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Albeit there is not every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol of the sour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They eat, but they're not sure if they should or not, because they don't understand the doctrine, so they're confused, so they doubt, so they defile themselves. You put that with 14. Romans 14. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he is not of faith, for whosoever is not of faith is sin. Whosoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not sure it's right or wrong to do something, and you go ahead and do it, it's sin. Even if it's not a sin to do it, it becomes a sin because you don't know, you don't believe it's not a sin. James gives a counterpoint to that, James chapter 4. If a man doeth do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. You know, you need to get with the Word of God. You need to get with doctrine. Why does God give us the whole Bible? I don't understand pastors who think God's given us the Bible so we can ignore it. I don't understand them. Fundamental evangelical, they'll tell you. And they'll stand up there and play games. They'll tell jokes. They'll entertain. It reminded me years ago, a guy came through down where I was at doing, they brought him in to do revival meetings. Didn't come through, they brought him in to do revival meetings in a little church, Baptist church. And he did these chalk drawings with fluorescent chalk, and they glowed, they looked so pretty. He'd give one away to a teenager every night. He gave one to me. Of course, the chalks would come off. Ain't gonna last very long. They didn't cover them. They got a plastic anything to make them last at all. Pretty soon, the picture wasn't lasting. And he wondered what he said from the pulpit is remembered by me today. He might have taught some good doctrine, I don't know. People were interested. People like showmanship, and they like other things besides study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. They're running around. That's what we're at in contextualization today. People are trying to blend things together because they miss the boat of life. They're under extreme stress, and they do not know how to deal with the stress. The battle for stress is a lonely one. We tend to think we're the only people who suffer from the kind of distress we feel. At the same time, we fall into a trap of thinking that it is a weakness to admit to having stress. We think we should be able to handle it without other people's help. This is particularly true of Christians who claim to have a vital faith. We are under a lot of stress, develop symptoms of stress-related disease, and feel we have not trusted God enough, prayed consistently enough. Perhaps we have not, but countless others share such feelings, and in time we feel an acute need for spiritual power. The Lord often chooses to mediate His grace to us to another sufferer, a wounded healer, who knows what we're going through and can stand with us. A trouble shared, a trouble cut in half, says Dr. Ogilvie in his Making Stress Work for You. But the thing is that under pressure and testing, we think we got all the answers to life. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Which you do not know. Call upon God, He'll give us more doctrine than we have. James says, "If a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We need to get that sound mind. For it be, some people confuse learning with knowing the truth. They believe that learning is next to or equivalent to knowing the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men as theirs was there." Why? Context, verse 7. Ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth. Men who learn, men who fill their brain with human viewport but lack divine viewport. Men who fail and see God as the issue. Eternity is our destiny. And while we live in this materialistic world, and while we seek to have impact in this materialistic world, we realize that our impact is limited. Our impact is limited. Because our time is limited, we'll be gone. John C. Calhoun's Disquisition Upon Government and Discourse on the Constitution, two of the greatest legal documents the human mind has ever seen related to a Republican form of government. Who's ever read them? Who even owns them? I made a mistake. I trusted a young man. I thought I was training for the ministry to do some things. I let him have some books out of my library, and among them he took the papers of John C. Calhoun, which he probably sold on eBay, because I was looking for space. I was under pressure, and I was trying to make room and space. My wife and I were under extreme pressure to liquidate some of our stuff, and I didn't sell stuff. So I let him walk out of here with a 10-volume set of John C. Calhoun's papers. Only published once in American history that I know of. At one point worth several $1,000s. I don't know what he got for them. There are not that many copies of them out there. First edition, only edition, as far as I know, the original only edition anyway. But nobody cares what Calhoun said about constitutional government today, because we don't live under the same interpretation of the Constitution. All that has changed. We've made our Constitution a liquid document, quote, to fit to the future. Just as people want to take our Bible and make it a liquid thing to fit to the future. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it is the mind of Christ, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, it fits every generation and every culture if rightly interpreted. Instead of trying to make the Bible fit the culture, we need to take the Bible and teach it and let it influence pagan cultures and change them around a little bit. It is amazing how the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age of America today, is let's get anything that's not American. Let's make everything outside the country. Let's seek foods that are outside the country. Let's don't eat anything American anymore. You say, what is American cuisine? Well, that's true. There's America's always been a hodgepodge, but we only had one culture, Western culture, for a long time. Now we have a mixture. Point. And is that good? You think it is. I think it's not good, because when the beautiful becomes ugly, the ugly becomes beautiful. Culture is dead, so said Francis Parker Yockey under the name of Luc Vorange, the great philosopher. Though philosophy is still human viewpoints, and don't misunderstand me, even the greatest of philosophers fall short of the Word of God. But he understood one thing, that much of what is called beautiful in culture today, and he wrote that 58 years ago, is actually ugly. Modern art, there's no beauty in modern art. Sculptures, where they take a bunch of old, wore-out utensils and melt them down partly and mold them together and build a metal statue out of it. And they think it's beautiful, and I think it's the ugliest thing in the world. An old coffee pot. The kind you set on the wood stove or on the fire by the campsite and camp stove pot. It's in the burning fire and made you coffee and things. Black scorched old dark coffee cup polished up a little bit and set on the shelf of an antique. Could be beautiful. To remember what life was like when we made our coffee by perking it or by boiling the water and just dumping the grounds in. Campfire style. But nailed to a shoe, stuck up on a pole and called art, is not beautiful in my eyes. I know they say art's in the eye of the beholder. Well, the beholder needs to have some taste, refinement, built upon proper education of cultural values and not built upon decadence. Point C, some people who think they know the truth really do not actually know the truth. 1 Corinthians 8:2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet he ought to know. In other words, the arrogance, let me tell you how much I know. No, God says, if you get arrogant like that, you don't really know nothing. Point D, some people resist the truth because it doesn't seem to line up with what they think they have learned. 2 Timothy 3:8. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do they also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, these with ever learning and ever coming to a knowledge of truth. Well, some people can't face up to truth even after they come to know it. 2 Timothy 4:4. And they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables. People leave sound doctrinal teaching churches because they can't take any more doctrine. They want some human viewpoint. They want some entertainment. Well, some people have the truth, but not the whole truth. Their whole growth level won't allow them to accept it. They're unable to bear the whole truth. John 16, 7, 12, and 13. Some people just want a little bit of truth and no more. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, and if I depart, I will send him unto you. 12 and 13. And I have yet much to say unto you, but you cannot bear it now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. They don't want the whole truth. They only want part of the truth. They can't bear the whole realm of doctrine. It might change their thinking. I had a man tell me not long ago in a church, he says, he believed that everybody ought to be under mandatory medical. And he believed the government would have to take care of you one way or another if you have it. So if you couldn't get it through work, you should have it through the government, but everybody should have it. Now, medical insurance is good, but many people can't afford it. Millions can't afford it. Well, then the government should do it. Who made the government our God? There are people who are going to suffer and die terrible deaths for lack of medical care. But if they die a believer to Jesus Christ, they can die to the glory of God. No matter how miserable the death, if they turn loose a doctrine, get carnal, they'll die a miserable death. But everybody's got an answer to the problems of life, but Uncle Sam is not my God. I admire this country and I love this country, but Uncle Sam is not my God. Point G. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Holy Spirit guides us into the all truth category. For us to guide means to show them the pathway. Not just give them the truth, but show the pathway to the truth. John 16:13. Then when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. 4:8. The truth has a right, has to be rightly divided. This means to handle a right, to teach correctly and directly, to hold a straight course, to make straight and smooth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be studiously, or to show yourself approved unto God by translation. Study to show yourself, says the King James. It's literally be studiously, eager to show yourself approved unto God. We need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or making a straight path, literally, through the word of truth, correct the translation. Two precious features are necessary for proper development, both in the human spirit and also in the spiritual dimension of life. The necessities for progress and the necessities for survival. The necessities for progress are capacities. The necessities for survival are responsibilities. All right. A young man needs to be taught certain things. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child. That's from Proverbs, and that's not just spiritual. It includes spiritual, but that includes temporal as well. Training up. Why don't we believe in training up today? No, the kids are running the show. I got to do my own thing. I got to do it my way. Proverbs 22:6 again. Train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, that means when he's mature, he will not depart from it. All right, there are 8 areas that children need to develop in their soul. Just to adjust to temporal life alone. This would be in the preteen area of a boy. One is capacity for competition. Competition seen through sports, music, grades, etc. 2 is capacity for endurance, following through with difficult tasks in spite of hurts and pains, etc. 3 is capacity of flexibility, social relations, changes in plans, etc. 4 is capacity for confidence, opportunities to determine strength, limitations, wisdom, and poise. 5 is capacity of skills, consisting of tools, systems, maintenance, machines, and equipment usage. 6 is capacity of earning money, as in managing, saving, and spending. 7 is capacity for variety, not doing the same thing all the time, utilizing the principle of rotation, selection, specialization. And 8 is capacity of appreciation for the will of God, respect for the Bible, the local church, the function of the pastor, teacher, the function of his own parents, and authority, the appreciation for salvation, fellowship, priesthood function, spiritual gift functions as a Christian. These all become necessary. Competition, endurance, flexibility, confidence, skills, earning money, variety, appreciation for the will of God. These allow someone to adjust and become a normal part of life. Today, kids don't communicate with each other. They text-mex each other. They instant-mail each other. They do all these things I don't fully understand. And they're losing social graces. They don't believe in sports unless it's totally organized. Everything has to be organized. There's no time for flexibility, because the kids are too busy wasting their time instead of being taught responsibility. We'll pick up this class next class. Father, thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. And you will claim your promise, your word will not return void. God, would you sign it for in Christ's name? Amen.